or some support in for them. Please get that in there for us before we end. And next week, we'll begin to take another offering for Grace Advance Ministries as we help support the church in Ohio, in Medina, Ohio. We'll look forward to that. All right, tonight I want us to turn our attention to the subject. I guess I'm just kind of rolling on this subject of civil authorities, civil government, our responsibilities as Christians, and I want to look at another passage for us and maybe take a little more practical perspective of this from a passage like this one from the book of Titus. So turn to the New Testament book of Titus in the third chapter, Titus chapter 3. And we will take some counsel here from the Lord through the Apostle Paul to this church leader and the churches that he is planting on the island of Crete. Titus is the servant of the Lord. He is one of the team members, the Apostle Paul, and this letter is written to him late in ministry for the Apostle Paul and encouraging him. And there's some words here in chapter 3 that are helpful to us, I think counsel to us and universal to us as we think about gospel-empowered citizenship. And the words I want us to focus on are actually bookended in the beginning portion before this chapter begins. He speaks about the gospel and how the gospel changes. The grace of God appears, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. It's a very important truth there, that the gospel is not just to, as we sang about, forgive sin, which it is incredibly important to forgive sin. It is tied to the whole Bible teaching on the subject of atonement, redemption, the forgiveness of sin. This is the way God is able to justify you by pouring our sins upon his son Jesus on the cross. And to those who believe in him are saved from the judgment of God. But the gospel also has a daily practice to it, or a daily application, so that now that we are believers, we actually live out the gospel every day. Now, what does that mean? Well, that is what is implied by these words here in Titus, to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives. How? Because of the gospel that has appeared, the grace of God. And that gospel brings the change to the life of the believer, that we are able to live in a certain way that has a testimony that enables our witness, that helps us to live different from the world around us. And that's very important considering where our world is right now and where our society and our culture is right now. It, in some ways, is similar to what was about 90 to 80 years ago in Germany. And I take note of one individual there, an important church leader by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. You're familiar with him. I want to read a record of him, and I've edited and put some words in here for you, just to kind of give you a perspective of what that man lived through and died by. He was a German Lutheran theologian, pastor. He was an evangelical. He was in Germany during the time of their depression following World War I, and through into the years in which the Nazi Party rose up, Hitler took the chancellor of Germany, and then all history imploded at that point from that centerpiece there in Berlin, and he was right there. And he was a pastor and church leader at the time in that and through that, and died because of that towards the end of and at the end of the World War. This is Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He lived in a time of turbulence, a time experiencing difficulty in his community and society, but then the challenge for him to be a Christian in what would become one of the worst situations a Christian could be in that you can think of in Nazi Germany. He saw the signs of that evil leader and the movement of the Nazis pretty early, and that were set up against him and set up against what he believed. Now, Bonhoeffer lived from 1906 to 1945, 39 years old. That's how long he lived. He was hanged by the Nazi regime for treasonous activity and evidence that they found that implicated him in a plot to overthrow the government. He was arrested and was in prison. And at the end of Flossenbürg would be, I believe it's pronounced, where he would be put to death, which really was only weeks prior to when the Allies would liberate that camp. So he was killed. They didn't want to leave him around in the end to tell the story. Part of the charges also were that he had smuggled 14 Jews out of Germany to safety in Switzerland, it is believed. Whatever reasons, they were looking for a reason to destroy him and silence him. But that act, in obvious violation of the Nazi policy, that was the end of a result of years of trying to live under that totalitarian regime and that wicked, bigoted, inhuman policies and maintain his Christian convictions at the same time and to support the church and to protect the church from compromise as he taught and he led. It gradually became impossible to do so for him, which caused him to repudiate his government's policies in violation of them as a citizen of the kingdom of God. He had to stand up. He had to speak. He's privileged in a privileged German family, well-to-do. He received a doctorate in theology from the University of Berlin at the age of 21. Did postgraduate work in New York at Union Seminary. So he made relationships in the theological and church and ecumenical realms of the world, from New York to Britain to France and in Berlin and Germany and throughout. So he was becoming a fairly well-known and influential individual as a young man even. He was a chaplain, lecturer at the University of Berlin when Hitler came to power in 1933. So he already had some type of a name and following even as a young man and rubbing shoulders with important people, Karl Barth and others that he would have met. 2 days after Hitler had become Chancellor of Germany, he took to radio and denounced the Nazi, you're going to have to help me out here, Erdmuthe, Führerprinzip. Is that what it's called? Okay, good enough. Basically meaning the leadership principle that was merely a synonym for dictatorship. Denounced it 2 days after Hitler had taken charge of the company. He broadcast that over the radio. It was cut off before he could finish, and yet his name, his voice was heard. He wrote books, he preached, he lectured. He was part of the Kirchenkampf, the church struggle, as Protestants and Catholic leaders tried to discern the role of the church in an increasingly anti-Christian, ungodly state. Many Lutheran and Catholic churches were being co-opted at the time, if you don't know this, by the Nazis into a propaganda machine. And so you probably see pictures of this if you Google them, and you'll see Catholic leaders and Lutheran leaders giving the Heil Hitler sign or kind of the Führer Church. Kind of we give our support to the leader of our nation. They were proud of what has happened, that they'd come out of the Depression and now they had some dignity as a German nation. And who would go against their leader who led them in this way? And so there's some propaganda movement there. There is also, of course, Hitler dropping people into place who are his henchmen into the church to try to direct the church to follow and sow the propaganda throughout the country. Well, Bonhoeffer didn't buy that. He was part of what's called the Confessing Church that arose, consisting of about a third of the Protestant German pastors. They're committing to repudiating Hitler's advances. And after pastoring from 33 to 35, he became the head of the Confessing Church Seminary, which within a matter of a couple of years, the Nazis closed because they didn't like what he was saying or what they were teaching. He's forbidden to speak publicly at that point or publish his writings. So he's at a moral and spiritual crossroads. So he's being shut down, short of being arrested. He was offered to leave Germany and to go to America where he could speak out freely against Hitler. And of course, there would be the questions there. Maybe he should have. And maybe that would have helped America get in the war earlier. But he chose to stay in Germany with the increasing persecution of the church to be with his German brothers and sisters who are resisting the Nazi movement in that time. This is before World War II had begun. He actually joined the anti-Nazi resistance as a double agent in the German military intelligence. So he worked directly with them against the success of his own governing authorities. At one point, under the guise of using international ecumenical connections that they knew he had, that he said he would use or they thought he would use for the Nazis' advancement, he used it as a double agent and transmitted to the British news about the group of Germans who were plotting to assassinate Hitler. And so in some way he was connected to the overthrow of the government and the assassination of Hitler. How directly there is question to that. Bonhoeffer had a deep involvement and sacrificial commitment to help his people and the homeland. He was concerned about the church too, the purity of the church, the fake Christians to the real Christians, the confessing church. And of course you get the statements about that cheap grace which he taught about. There would be those who are Lutheran in name or Catholic in name or Christian in name who were really following their government more than they were Christ, and he would charge them to follow the Lord. That's a true disciple. And his priorities were set on the truth. He was imprisoned in 1943, finally arrested. In 1945, he was hanged at Flossenbürg. In his time there in prison, he wrote a lot, letters and papers from prison and others that were published posthumously. He expressed the costly grace which he believed every Christian should be willing to enter into. Quote, he said this, "It is infinitely easier to suffer in obedience to a human command than to accept suffering as a free, responsible man. It's infinitely easier to suffer with others than to suffer alone. It's infinitely easier to suffer as public heroes than to suffer apart and in ignominy. It is infinitely easier to suffer physical death than to endure spiritual suffering. Christ suffered as a free man, alone, apart, anonymous, in body, in spirit, since the day many Christians have suffered, since that day they have suffered with him." When outward religion in Germany failed to stand up against unrighteousness, Bonhoeffer saw it as unbiblical. And when many suffered under unrighteous leaders, he saw it as a call to put love into action. And Bonhoeffer's pattern in all this was Christ. Jesus was there only for others and being there for others in what genuinely points to the reality of God. Bonhoeffer did not seek out conflict with his government, but he ran headlong into it in pursuit of God's kingdom. At that point, loving his fellow man became more important than saving himself. And while the cost of discipleship to Bonhoeffer ended up being his very life, it was no more a price than he saw than his Savior had paid for him. So he lost his life. He was a martyr in this Nazi regime, but he stood up to that. And that's just an example of Christians. And there are probably countless other believers who aren't as famous as Bonhoeffer in Germany and other places who died, and we have no idea what their story is, but they died under same situations, same circumstance, standing against what would be evil and standing for the truth and the purity of the church. That's an example for us. Now I ask the question about America. As we look at our text, what's happening in America? I don't think it's Nazi Germany, but something is happening. Many have called this era post-Christian, and we got to ask the question, how can we be effective and impactful citizens in this country in a post-Christian world now? Post-Christian. When at one time we could say America was strongly influenced by Christian morals, right? And Christian truth, and Christian practice, and Christian ideals. We were a Christian nation by that definition. Now it's more secular than it has ever been in the nation's history, I contest. And I would, or not contest, I would say that's probably true. Now, John MacArthur has a quote on this text. I'll put it up there for you. The many biblical tenets, and this is written a few decades ago, many biblical tenets and standards that once were part of the fabric of our country and that provided the undeniable cultural benefits of morality are now gone. Cultural Christianity is dead. Self-expression, moral freedom, materialism, and hedonism are the prevailing gods. Those gods, as clearly pagan as any in the ancient Greek or Roman pantheons, have inevitably spawned the epidemic breakdown of families, illegitimate births, sexual evils of every sort, unequaled growth of drug addiction and crime, and the wanton destruction of unborn babies. In the name of intellectual and scientific progress, godless philosophies have long dominated secular as well as much private education. And not surprisingly, most of those who've grown up in this standardless society strongly resist any sort of controlled behavior, meaning Christian morals. Consequently, we do not have enough laws to cover the rapidly increasing and more sophisticated forms of crime, nor do we have enough police to arrest lawbreakers, enough courts to try them, or enough prisons to incarcerate them. And so we have what MacArthur saw 30 years ago, probably, at that quote. Today, those words are even more true. And now segments of society are calling to defund police, eliminate police, with only one result, the increase of lawlessness and crime on the streets. And what has happened in society today? What's going on? Why is the Christian moral standards no longer respected? And I don't know why, other than it is heading that way and is getting worse. Why is abortion on demand even considered a right? To destroy a developing baby out of convenience, for whatever good excuse, if there is any, even it needs to be an excuse. Why is that a right? Why is that okay? Why is the practice of just flagrant sexuality, homosexuality, same-sex marriage, all that stuff, why has that become acceptable suddenly? I guess suddenly, maybe in the last 30 years. Why is it now good? Why is it called loving and encouraged in our culture today? That is not the way it has been for many years, and now it is. Why is transgenderism now in the recent years something that should be defended, protected, considered a civil right? And why are we no longer recognizing two genders alone? What has happened? And what has this American culture now become? At the same time, this woke culture is accusing America of being systemically racist, homophobic, transphobic, evil, shameful. Why? What evidence to say the whole society that has a lot of Christian morals is evil to the core like that? It's like there's no moral compass in our day, no moral barriers, no pure conscience that can see that certain things are just wrong. And they all, as they've always been. It's just this relativism and post-Christian do whatever you want and whatever you think is right is right. So how does, and I just asked those questions to set us up with this, how does a good Christian citizen live in a world like that, that perverts morals, that changes definitions, that criminalizes Christian practice even? And when society deteriorates, godly citizens appear to be more and more ineffective and maybe even counterproductive, it seems. How do we live? What are we supposed to do? What's the counsel? Now, Christians typically at this juncture turn to political activism, try to reclaim the capital, to reclaim legislature and judges, turn the country back around through that means. Political activism, there's been that movement for some time. And much like that's happened in some other sectors, in the Southern Baptist Convention, such things happened before liberalism totally took over the denomination. There was a conservative resurgence that had enough of a majority to then take control of the convention and then place conservative, Bible-believing inerrantists on the seats of authority or leadership in these seminaries that had gone liberal. Al Mohler is one example at Southern Seminary. And so there was a bit of a remarkable recapturing and bringing it back to its historic roots. Well, that's kind of in a, I guess, controlled environment, though, in a denomination, a Christian denomination. I wouldn't say that would happen the same way in all of American society, in our culture. But what can we do? What do we do with a morally depraved society that's getting worse, like the first century society in Titus's day? Turn back with me to chapter 1 in Titus. Chapter 1, verse 12. I picked this text because it seems to be a great simple formula for what the Christian should do. Where do we stand and how do we respond or live in the midst of this that's going on around us? Well, Titus is counseled by Paul to instruct his church members in these principles. And in verse 12, here's what he says. And Titus is on the island of Crete. It's a Greek island, kind of its own place, its own little culture, but it's still influenced by the Greek world. And he's there planting churches on Crete. Says, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, verse 12, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. What a way to start a letter to Christians at Crete. This is how your culture is. This is what you came from. Liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, and I can't deny it, and you can't deny it. That's life in Crete. Let me jump to chapter 3, verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. That doesn't sound real good, does it? That's the culture that these Christians were saved from. Okay? So here is a society. This letter is written to Christians who had been saved out of that. How do they live now in the midst of all that? Can a church function there? Can it have any success there? Can a church remain morally pure in that type of a culture? Can a church have an effective witness and be a salt in that rotting world that they are living in and influence their fellow citizens? Is there any hope there? Or do we got to rewrite the rules and try something different and try to take back culture? We're definitely in a day where it'll become more and more encroaching upon our daily lives in schools and neighborhoods and restaurants and theaters and sports teams and booster clubs, wherever it is, where we all will come face to face with the anti-Christian, anti-biblical morals culture. That will be in your face if it isn't already, and more so. How do you respond? You will have next door neighbors who will definitely not hold to your morals. You may have homosexual neighbors, you may have transgender neighbors, you may have who knows what is going on next door. Not married, not living according to Christian principles, who are possibly woke, so woke that they advertise it with signs on their front lawn of how alive and how knowledgeable they are, and us Christians, by implication, are ignorant and haters. You will be faced with these realities in your own extended family, even possibly, hopefully, and I pray not your own immediate family and even your own extended family, but I'm sure it's going to be there and it's going to happen, and it is there, and I've seen it in my family already, as the tide is changing and the culture is getting worse. So what does Titus do to help us? So let me read this text, verse 1 through 8. I'm just going to focus on the first two verses, but verse 1 to 8 is helpful as a whole section to see this. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Don't miss that last line. These things are excellent and profitable for people in general. Okay, that's what we need. Whatever culture, whatever situation you're in, whoever your neighbor is, whatever the situation is at work, whatever's going on in extended family and relationships, that you're seeing the counterculture or the counter-moral movement, the counter-Christian movement in our culture, how you respond, well, here are some excellent things. Here's some profitable things for us to take note of. I want you to note a few things here. He gives us a formula here for Christians that we're not to turn to pragmatism, meaning the ends justifies the means, whatever expedient thing we can do to make things good for us or better. He doesn't do that. What he does is encourages them not to grow impatient with God's means and God's truth. Just hold your ground. Don't turn to pragmatism. He also focuses here on how to counter this culture by relying on spiritual weapons provided to us by God rather than fleshly weapons, spiritual weapons. We fight with different weapons. We fight this cultural battle with different weapons than the way the culture fights us. Ephesians 6, verse 12 reminds us of that. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. It's a very important counsel right there. The evil day, how do I stand firm? Take up the armor of God. This is a spiritual weapons matter. This is not about taking up the weapons of this world. Another text is Acts chapter 26 in verse 18. An important text there from the apostle. And he speaks here about his ministry, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you. Jesus told Paul this, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So Paul is given the tools, the weapons to be able to go into Gentile culture and to help these people turn from the kingdom of darkness and the darkness of Satan and the power of Satan and be delivered into the power of light. That's what we need. That's important for us to see. We rely on spiritual weapons. He also implies this in these words in Titus, that we live our lives committed to godliness, purity, and responsibility. We have responsibilities. We're to live in holy ways. We're to be caring for those. We're to be a good neighbor, as we talked about this morning. And we'll continue to do that next week from Romans 13. That's the issue. You be a good neighbor. What does a good neighbor look like? He also makes mention here that we're to take note of bridling our speech. Careful about what you say and how you speak. Don't alienate the very people God wants you to reach with the gospel. And there is, of course, that neighborly love. We are to be known in this world for our love, not for our political affiliation. You can have a political affiliation. You can have your signs and whoever it is you're voting for, that's great. But really we should be known, as Jesus says, as Paul is implying here, by our spiritual affiliation. That we love the brethren, we love God, we love the truth, we love purity, we love holiness. We love the brokenhearted. We love the weak. We love on the vulnerable and the innocent. We love the church. We love the mission. We love one another. Those are the things we should be known about. That should be our reputation. And they look at us and they look at the church. They should come to those conclusions more than all the other peripheral things. So, back to Titus 3. Here is the gospel-empowered integrity that we need. I say gospel-empowered because the first part, chapter 2, 11 to 15, is about the gospel. Let me read that again. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. That begins or starts as then he turns in the very next words, remind them of these things, these principles here in light of the gospel. And then starting in verse 4, we come back to the gospel again. When the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. So, the gospel is what we have been empowered by, have been transformed by, and we're noted for that. And then the behavior in the middle here is what flows out of a gospel integrity, a walk, a daily walk of believers. I'm going to give you four parts to this, or four features, real quickly here as we wrap up our day. First one is our obligation as citizens, is noted that way in the very first verse. Remind them. That is, that they have a relationship with governing authorities. You're a Christian now from Crete, but you're not living that way anymore. You're different. You're now aliens, yet you still have an obligation to be submissive, he says, to rulers and authorities, to be obedient. There is that obligation idea. We've talked a lot about that already Sunday morning from Romans 13. We're to be good citizens, as God defines as good. And the gospel has changed these citizens from that lazy, unsubmissive, people who hate each other. At verse 3 there, hating one another, hated by others, passing our days in malice and envy. We've been changed from that. Now we're obedient. Now we're submissive. We line up under. That's what submissive means. God's appointed them to lead. We're called to be responsible to follow, just like in the military. That leadership has boundaries for the rulers, but we have a responsibility. Obedience here tells us we're not to be cantankerous citizens. We're not defying every rule and law we encounter. We're not relativists with this command or that command, whatever we feel is appropriate. The charge here is we're to be noted for this as gospel integrity people, submissive, obedient. Okay? That's the first principle we see of integrity. Second one, same verse, to be ready for every good work. Ready for every good work. This is premeditated goodness. I guess there could be a spontaneous goodness where we carry out good works, zealous for good works. That's verse 14 of chapter 2. A people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. There's a zeal, there's a fire, there's an enthusiasm to do good in society for others, helping people, serving people, good things. But this one is premeditated because he's here to be ready. Type of people who have prepared themselves and are ready, are planning to do good, looking for ways to be good. We present ourselves as do-gooders and not as verse 3 says we were foolish and disobedient and led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice, envy, hated by others, hating one another. Those are not do-gooders. Those are not premeditated doing good. That's premeditated sin and relational disaster and train wrecks. No, we want to be those who are noted as good, participating in good, not reluctant to do good, but serving others, not under compulsion, except the compulsion of the Lord who has saved us and the grace of God that has transformed us now and bringing salvation to us and trains us to renounce ungodliness and to walk in holiness. Okay? So there's a premeditated and planned goodness. And he says, for everyone here, for every good work, to be ready for every good work in any opportunity, every capacity, every relationship, we look for ways to practice what is good. And again, the end of this verse, or this passage here in verse 8, it's trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Let's not just put good works off to the side and think, yeah, we do good works, but let's not get that mixed up with salvation. Well, we're not going to mix it up with salvation, except salvation produces this. And we are to devote ourselves, be zealous for it, and be ready for good works. We have to think about these. We're not ignoring, avoiding, staying away from our neighbor, no matter what our neighbor's condition is. We may have a neighbor who, for example, is homosexual. Do I avoid that person? Am I afraid of that person? I'm afraid to have a relationship there? No, I'm actually to be preparing ways and thinking of ways where I could practice good and serve this person. That's a reason to plan, to engage them kindly, lovingly, with truth. Good example, a testimony of this is the woman Rosaria Butterfield. I think is how she's her name is. Her testimony, she was a homosexual woman, and a friend of hers invited, Christians invited her over constantly to eat dinner and to talk with her and to share the gospel with her. She came to faith through that, while other people would probably ignore her and leave her in her little culture, her homosexual culture. We got to think about how we can be good in this way. Now, the third feature here in chapter 3, verse 2, is sanctifying speech. We have to watch how we speak. If we're going to have effectiveness, if we're going to have that salt and light witness in a culture like it is today, or a culture like it was in Titus's day, you have to keep this in mind. To speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling. There's two marks there. Speak no evil of anyone, that is no slander or tearing or cutting people down, and quarreling, avoid quarreling. Of course, that is also part of this speech. So sanctifying speech is an important feature for us. It's gospel integrity sanctifies your speech. And in this day, will probably be your most important weapon when you engage others in conversation and comment in person and on social media. Watch your speech. Be careful of those things. Notice the speech in verse 3. Bad speech. Hating others. Hating one another. Malice. Envy. Passing our days in these things. That speech is not good. Lying, that's what Cretans are known for. That speech is terrible. We have to have a James 3 control over our tongues, especially in our day. I think probably the most important advice and counsel you can get from a sermon or a passage like this, in light of what we want to do and be people, Christians of integrity in this culture who have an effective witness in our culture, probably the most important thing here is to address your speech and make it as pure and sanctified as possible. Now, I want to note these words back in James 3 and listen to this. And this is a warning from the apostle, or from James. It's actually the brother of the Lord Jesus. He says in verse 2, For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also, though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a force is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird and reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. He just keeps going and illustrating why the tongue is so important to control, to tame it. He goes on, verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. It's a great chapter. It's a convicting chapter. Tame the tongue. Let's just start right there. If you want to be an effective witness in a culture like this, be careful with that member of all parts of your body and your life. We're not to be known as contentious persons, quarreling with anybody who disagrees. We're to be known as peacemakers. This is a challenge for us, especially in the COVID days now, where we are at the point where divisiveness and splitting people up, even brothers and Christians who we should have agreement upon, the divisive character of what's happening in light of the COVID stuff is very apparent. We have to be very careful with that. A lot of anger, a lot of fighting, a lot of hating on others, a lot of making slanderous accusations of others. My wife and I had a couple conversations just this last week with good friends, and man, it was ready to be lit on fire over this subject. They were throwing fuel on that pile of wood. All we had to do is light it up with a word of fire from our tongue. We had to hold back because that's the nature of the beast right now. We have to be very careful as Christians. As gospel changed people, we have no right to become hostile with unbelievers who act like unbelievers. They're acting like unbelievers. What did we expect? So let's take heart to these words. To slander no one or speak evil of no one and quarrel. Avoid quarreling. Proverbs 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up strife. I've been part of that and both sides of it. I don't know for how long, but too long in my life, how easy that happens with the tongue. And by the way, one thing that false teachers are known for, false religious leaders, false religionists, those who aren't really Christians, but they use Christianity for their own gain, one thing they're noted for is their poor speech. Note this verse, verse 16 of Jude. These, speaking of false teachers, are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. I mean, there you go. That's the character of unconverted people who are posing as Christians, even Christian leaders, false teachers. Another thing that the foolish in the Proverbs is known for is harsh speech, angry speech, unloving speech. So we have to have sanctifying speech if we're going to be effective. Once you let your tongue go, you have just destroyed the opportunities, probably for a long time. Okay, number four. We'll conclude with this, these last words. We're also to be gentle and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. That's wonderful character right there. I'll call that gracious hearts, just a gracious heart. So we have obligations as citizens, premeditated goodness, sanctified speech, and now this graciousness to us. Gentle means equitable, fair, moderate, kind of a sweet sensibleness. It's an attitude that doesn't hold grudges. And that's what I just read there for you in James 3, 17 and 18, that gentleness. There's that sweet spirit. The next line there, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. That courtesy is a word that means meekness, a humble meekness, showing every consideration possible to all men. So we can have gracious hearts with them because God was gracious to us. And he begins to look at that in verse 3. We ourselves once were like this, but it was the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior that appeared to save us. That is how we are to be to our non-believing friends and neighbors and enemies. That gracious heart. We may be accused of being a Bible thumper, and you probably have been, but if it is out of a lack of meekness and being harsh and arrogant, actually thumping them with the Bible, well, then kind of deserve it. We don't want to put up any hindrance unnecessary for people to listen to what we have to say. And so there's a gentleness, there's a courtesy, there's a care and sanctified speech. Our witness will be effective. That's what Paul is saying here. That gospel will show through your words and your actions. And we want to be cautious on those things. Those are four areas. Gospel integrity. And let me close with these words as he says that. He says, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, hating one another. Just remind yourself of that. Remember where you were. God saved you out of that, and that's what they're in this world. They're in that world where we once were. So there's hope, and there's power in the gospel to make a difference. And verse 4, when the goodness of the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. That's what people need. The Spirit to come in to wash and renew and regenerate. And he poured out the Spirit on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's where we are. And that position now and that work of salvation now should make a massive difference in the way we behave and the way we relate to people in this world. And he closes again. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. It's important to devote yourself to these things. Be careful in this. These things are excellent and profitable for people. See, this is gospel lived every day benefits everybody. That gospel lived out in our life will benefit people. It's profitable for people. And that is a wonderful grace of God for us. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this time we've had today just to focus on these things and think about your work of mercy and grace in our life. You've trained us for godliness. You've trained us in repentance. You've transformed us from a life which would have been like that to a life that is now one of integrity, of good works, of grace, of sanctified speech, and attitudes that are noted as good citizens, noted as neighbor lovers rather than haters. And Lord, these are hard times right now. These are times that are tempting us to react with emotion and overreactions, tempting us to take up positions and fight battles that are really battles of this earth, using the weapons that are fleshly weapons and causing division where it does not need to be. And we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to have the integrity to speak well, to treat people well, to be a witness of the gospel to them, to take advantage of those open doors, and to speak with that grace, with that loving kindness that you, Lord, had for us. And may you help us to witness in that way in our day. Give us opportunities this week for different people, strangers, friends, neighbors, work colleagues. Give us opportunities to talk and to converse about the truth of the gospel and to give answers to questions. Help us to be courageous. Help us to be faithful in those moments. We thank you for this beautiful day you've given us, and we pray that you'd bless us going from here back into where we are going to be in the world and the place we have responsibilities. Bless us, encourage us as we go, as I pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right.